Congregation, the people of Israel have tired of the old ways. They want a king of their own. They don't want the Lord to rule them anymore. They don't want the judges that the Lord has set over them. No, they want to be like all the other nations. They want their own king. Now, what we may find a little surprising, perhaps, is that the Lord consents to give them a king. Although, as we'll see, Israel's monarchy will not be like that of any of the other nations. The monarchy the Lord consents to give Israel is going to have to be one that acknowledges the supremacy of God as well as the rule of divine law. This is to be a monarchy, in other words, like everything else we find in the Old Testament, which looks ahead to and embraces the coming of the great King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In the meantime, the Lord has been rejected by his people. Now, with that in mind, what kind of king will he give them right now? And Samuel, too, is very displeased by all of this. Indeed, he's very upset. How will Samuel find this king whom the Lord has chosen? Well, I want to take this up with you under 4 points. I want to give you the points, first of all, so you understand where we're going with this, and then we'll go through these points one by one. First of all, I want you to notice that we're shown in this passage a demonstration. What a marvelous demonstration of God's providence in the life of Saul, who is the one chosen by God to be Israel's first king, has been given a leading role in all this. What's so remarkable in this account of God's providence, however, what is so remarkable, though it's by no means exceptional, is that Saul has no idea what the Lord is doing in his life. Saul has no idea that the Lord is doing anything in his life, how he's leading him through the wastelands, literally through the wastelands, looking for donkeys in order to raise him up and make him a king over all Israel. Secondly, we'll look at the purpose of this providence, God's unfailing purpose, remembering as we go through it that it's the Lord, not men, who raises kings and casts them down again. It's the Lord, as the Lord himself tells us in his word, who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop him. Then thirdly, we'll see how at a private ceremony, Saul is anointed king. He will soon be publicly proclaimed, but first he is anointed, and he is in that way set apart for holy office. We'll look at the purpose of that anointing. And then fourthly and finally, and also very briefly, we'll look at the life of this promising young man, Saul. What do we know about him? What are we told about him? Well, let's see what we can learn from Saul's life, both of God's redemptive purpose in Christ and of ourselves as those who need this redemption. The book of 1 Samuel is what we call historical narrative, but it's not just a record of things that happened in ancient times. It's more than that. It's a record of God's dealings with his people. It's a piece of the larger picture, if you like, a piece of what God is doing among men generally and what he's doing among his people specifically. And as such, the only way we can hope to make any sense of this is by looking at it in the light which Calvary sheds upon it. Remember, the key to understanding history is the cross of Christ. If we don't consider that key, we can look at history and it doesn't make the first bit of sense to us. What's it all about? We couldn't possibly know. But once we look at this key and look at history in the light of this key that God himself has provided, the cross of Christ at Calvary, suddenly we begin to see history in a new light. We begin to have a new understanding about it. Things open up to us that we had never known to be possible before. Congregation, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to God today. And in our study of this particular passage of God's own inspired word, may he show us not simply the life of Saul, but may he show us the light of his grace and glory in the face of Jesus Christ. 4 points that I want to take up with you today. First, the passage before us is a marvelous demonstration of God's providence in the life of Saul. If we see anything here at all, it must surely be that. And in his providence, in his marvelous providence, God often uses the littlest things, the trivial, to accomplish his great and wonderful purposes. This is what makes his providence stand out, isn't it? Every time we really look at it carefully. It's seeing how the Lord achieves his purpose, how he accomplishes what he sets out to do by means of, to us at least, what seems the utterly insignificant and most irrelevant things. Here the straying donkeys of his father and his being sent out to look for them were the means of bringing Saul to a meeting with Samuel. Saul's search for those donkeys through the hills of Ephraim and Benjamin, that was never intended in the divine plan to result in his actually finding them. What was intended, and this is exactly what happened, was for Samuel to find Saul, to begin that chain of events which would in a short time put Saul on the throne in Israel. Was it an accident when Saul decided to go home, do you think? That he and his servant were near Ramah just at that time? Or was it an accident, a stroke of good luck perhaps, that his servant suggested to him that instead of going home, that they speak to the man of God who lived at Ramah? Was it an accident when Saul intimated that they would need first a gift for the man of God? And look, their resources were depleted. They had nothing left. Was it an accident that the servant happened to have a suitable coin to give as a gift? Do you think any of that was an accident? Was it an accident that they met some young women along the way, women who were able to tell them all the details of Samuel's itinerary? And then as they hurried to catch up with the prophet, was it an accident, some profound coincidence, that they just happened to meet Samuel coming down the road to meet them? No, there were no accidents in any of this. Nor was it the result of any cleverly devised strategy on the part of men, as if any mere mortal might have brought all these things together. The wandering donkeys, the wild goose chase, as we call it, through the hills, the quarter shekel in the servant's pocket, and the women on the road, these were all within the scope of God's absolute sovereignty, and were all carefully orchestrated to fulfill every jot and tittle God's own good pleasure. The next time something happens, some trivial thing perhaps, and you wonder, well, what was that about? Don't assume that the Lord can't use that, or that it doesn't somehow serve his purpose, his sovereign and glorious purpose, which you cannot just yet see for yourself. He who works all things according to the counsel of his will directs the fall of sparrows to the ground. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that not even a sparrow can fall to the ground. It cannot die apart from permission from the sovereign, mighty God who rules over everything. Directs even the fall of every strand of hair from our head, and he does it for the same great end. Whether we see it or not, believer, the Lord himself is doing these things for our good. And until we grasp that, then we don't yet have a handle on history at all. And we don't really understand it from the biblical perspective. We have to see it in the light of the cross, and we have to see how what God is doing is in the interest of his people. Secondly, what's the purpose of this providence in the life of Saul? We could look at the providence all day, for that matter, and stand amazed at it. So we might well do that. But what's the purpose of it? The purpose of that surely is threefold. First is to make Saul the king of Israel. Everything is leading up to that, isn't it? And I hardly need to comment further on that point. Saul went out looking for donkeys, and he found himself a kingdom. That's what it's about. Here is a great purpose of God in this providence. Another and perhaps deeper purpose of this providence of God is to show Saul and to show Samuel and all Israel and us too that even though the Israelites had rebelled and had rejected the Lord, still Saul is the one whom the Lord himself has chosen to be their king. In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord had said, verse 15, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Well, now in 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10, the Lord is saying, in effect, whether you seek my will or not, the king you get is going to have to be the one I give you. And by the way, that's the way it always is, whether the king that is given by the Lord is one given for a blessing or to be a curse upon the heads of his people. Nevertheless, it's the Lord who provides. But it's important that Israel herself should be seeking the Lord's will in this. Now, can there be any doubt to Samuel that Saul is really the Lord's choice? But there's more here than that. Samuel said to Saul, before any mention of donkeys, who would have known that Saul was out looking for donkeys? There was no mention of that. Samuel said to Saul, "As for your donkeys, they were lost 3 days ago. Do not be anxious about them, for they have been found." Now the same thing. Having heard that, can there be any doubt to Saul that the hand of the Lord is in this? The Lord makes it clear to Samuel. He makes it clear to Saul. This is what the Lord himself is doing. And one more great purpose for all this evidence of God's providence, surely it is to humble Saul, to make him see without any margin of error that his rise from obscurity to great power is the Lord's doing, that the Lord, therefore, is to be feared for all of this. What happens? Saul and his servant are brought into the banquet hall. They're given the place of honor among several other guests, and Saul is given the choicest piece of meat. Is this not a very humbling experience for Saul, who has already acknowledged that he is but a Benjamite and of the smallest tribe and family at that? How absolutely necessary it is if anyone is to be elevated to high office. How absolutely necessary it is if anyone is to serve as a leader among men that he first be humbled in the dust, that he be brought right down and made to feel how utterly unworthy he is in himself, that such honor should ever be bestowed upon him. "For who is greater," said Jesus, "he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as one who serves." We would do well to remember that lesson. We would do well to keep that in mind and constantly before us. And I mention it now with regard to Saul particularly, because this is the very lesson that he would later forget. We see Saul at this time, it would seem that he's very humble. And in a cultured sense, it would seem that he is a very humble man. But later on, because it's only the cultural kind of humility that he has and not the spiritual variety, we find that he loses track of all this. And he's puffed up with himself, with pride, with arrogance. He becomes a very different man. He became wise in his own eyes, as we say, thinking that he knew better than God. And that, I can tell you, has been the downfall not only of Saul, but of too many kings, of too many leaders just like him. Congregation, may this lesson, the need for humility as we seek to serve the Lord in any capacity, no matter what it is, the need for humility, may it not be lost on us. From 1 Peter chapter 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Let's move on now to the third point. We come now to the anointing of Saul, which we find in chapter 10. We see some more remarkable evidence of God's providence here as it relates to Saul being set apart to serve as king. We see it, for instance, in three particular signs that are given. These are not just accidents. Again, this is the providence of God, but we're told specifically beforehand what these signs would be so that when they're witnessed, when they're actually seen, the people of God might know that these are of the Lord. What are the three signs? Well, first, Saul would meet two men near Rachel's tomb who would tell him that the donkeys had been found. Remember those donkeys? Well, they've been found. Second, he would meet three more men at the terebinth tree on their way to Bethel, men who would give him bread to eat. That too was important. And then third, he would meet a company of prophets, and in meeting them, he, Saul himself, would be empowered to prophesy with them. Now note that in all three of these, the Lord ministers to his servant. That's part of the purpose, not simply to give them his signs, but also at the same time to minister to his servant. He provides for his most pressing needs, and he equips him to serve in his new office. But what I want you to observe here especially is the purpose for Saul's anointing. We need to see the purpose behind it. And the purpose of this is, again, threefold. First, we need to understand that throughout the Old Testament, you remember, all the prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. This was something that regularly happened with all three offices. They all had to be anointed. And this in itself pointed ahead to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one anointed by God to unite these three offices and complete the work of redemption which was represented by each. Well, here is Saul, the first of a long line of kings, and he is anointed to save the Lord's people, we're told, from the hand of the Philistines. This is a picture, if you like, and how important these pictures are that were given in the Scriptures. This is a picture which effectively portrays the coming of the Lord Jesus himself, who would come among men, not simply to save his people from flesh and blood, but would save them from their sins. The anointing of Saul is to portray the fact that Christ would come to save his people from their sins. Another purpose of this anointing is to define the limits of Saul's kingly authority. By this anointing, we see that the Lord is making him to be a king, all right, but also in this anointing, we see that this king is limited in the things that he might do. That's right, Saul's anointing is to be a symbol, first to Saul and then to all the people, that God himself is always the true king, while Saul, the civil magistrate, is but God's representative of such power here on earth. Let's remember who is anointing whom. Saul does not anoint the Lord. The Lord, through his servant, anoints Saul. And that tells us who is in charge. As I said earlier, this is supposed to be a constitutional monarchy, not technically speaking the theocracy anymore, but it is a constitutional monarchy, and I want you to notice that it's the Lord who establishes the constitution by which Saul is to rule over all Israel. And it's clear that the Lord is still in charge. In the words of Andrew Melville in 1596 at the coronation of King James VI of Scotland, "I must tell you," he said, "there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the Lord of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King and Head of the Church, whose subject James VI is." And we need to remember that as well. The coronation of any monarchy, God is in control, and he must be recognized. One more purpose for this anointing, one more purpose, besides setting Saul apart to be a king and defining the limitations of his kingship, there's one more here too. It signifies that Saul is endowed by God's Spirit with the essential gifts, all the gifts he will need to serve God and his people in this capacity. That is to give effective leadership as the king of Israel. You see, it's not simply that the Lord is calling Saul for this position and to function in this way, but he is equipping him. He's giving him what it is he needs to function properly. Verse 9, "So it was when he," that is Saul, "had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart." Now that's an interesting phrase, an interesting way of putting it, that God should have given Saul another heart. Now, let's not read into this anything that is unwarranted. God may have given Saul another heart, but he did not give him a regenerate heart. Now, clearly, this other heart has to do with the temporary gifts of kingship, how he might serve and be a good king. It's not the eternal gift of new life and hope in Christ. Saul may have tasted the heavenly gift. He may have become a partaker in one sense of the Holy Spirit, to use the terminology of Hebrews chapter 6, but it went no deeper than that. And later the Spirit of God would depart from him and would again deprive him of such gifts as he is here given for ruling Israel effectively and profitably. And you know, there's a good lesson in all of this for every one of us. We may exercise various gifts of the Spirit, and we may rejoice that God has so blessed us that we have these gifts that we might use to the benefit of others. But do we possess the Spirit himself? And do we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit? The love, joy, peace, and so on, common to those who were led and animated by him. Scripture is very clear on this. To be carnally minded is death, says Paul. We can have all the gifts in the world, but if that's all we have, we really have nothing at all. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be showing evidence in our lives of spiritual fruit, giving honor and glory to God, that, he said, is life and peace. Oh, that we might seek not simply gifts, but that we might seek the Holy Spirit, the giver of those gifts, and that we might show forth the praises of Christ in the way that we live. Well, fourthly, let's look at the life, finally, what appears at first to be a most promising life of this young man, Saul. What do we know about Saul? Do we know of anyone who has gotten off to a better start in one's life and career than he? Probably not. This is a brilliant beginning. But we also know from things that I've intimated so far that Saul, though he started so well, did not finish well. He was, in fact, a dark and tragic figure on the stage of Israel's history. He really was. Saul is a classic example of the principle that how one finishes his life is infinitely more important than how he started out. Another man of the same name, also of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he calls himself. Yet all these things that had been gained to him, he later counted loss for Christ. Let me read these verses, these familiar verses from Philippians chapter 3. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul was also someone who had very great gifts, unspeakably great gifts, wonderful gifts, and yet he recognized that it was all for nothing unless he had Christ, unless he served Christ, unless he could say, for me to live is Christ, and so in Christ to die is gain. Don't assume, my friend, that you can live your life and get by in this world and be ready for the next without Christ, because without Christ you have nothing at all. I don't care how much you have. I don't care how much you have compared to your neighbor. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing at all. You need Christ. There's not a more handsome person than Saul among all the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Outwardly, he was all that Israel might have wanted in a king, a living symbol of youth and strength and vitality. He had it all. Would they not have chosen him themselves had they the choice to make? Surely the people would have chosen Saul anyway. This is the one they would have gone for. Yet his outward appeal was no substitute for his inner lack of character. He had culture, you see, but he wasn't converted. And culture without conversion is still nothing. This would be an important feature in the search for Israel's second, and I might say best king, David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. And that's really all that man is able to see, isn't it? Just the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. We can put all the kings of Israel together, including David, and not any of them, or even all of them collectively, could break down the middle wall of partition between men. Nor could they accomplish the even greater task of establishing peace between God and men. No, for that king, men would have to wait for the root out of dry ground. In other words, there would have to be yet a king who would come not by natural means, but by supernatural, miraculous means. God himself would send his own son to be a king for us. He has no form or comeliness, says Isaiah. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Not like Saul, not like so many others. Yet he is the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he has prevailed. I plead with you, if you are an unbeliever today, and with all who are without Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust only in him, and you will be saved. This is the Lord's own invitation to you, and it's a command. And with that invitation and command, he gives also promises. Romans chapter 10, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as the psalmist tells us, the Lord draws near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a delightful thing it is that we have opportunity even yet, that we might look back upon this history And indeed, it's more than simply history. It is a record, O Lord, of the things that you have been pleased to reveal to us for our own spiritual good. We thank you that we might look back and do so with the help of the Holy Spirit, who guides us into all truth and who bears witness with our spirit, the spirit of all who know and love the Lord, that we are indeed your children and heirs. Lord, we ask that you would grant us not only understanding but commitment to your word, that we might learn the lessons, O Lord, that we might avoid that which is evil, that we might cling to that which is good, and that we might bring honor and glory to your great name in doing so. We also pray, O Lord, for those among us who may be unbelievers. And whatever their background, whatever their present thinking on these matters, we ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased by the work of your Holy Spirit to give them to see something of the light and glory of Christ himself. Bring them not only under conviction, but that they might be converted. That however they might have started in life, unlike Saul, the king of Israel, they might end well. End with a saving interest in Christ, looking to him, longing for his appearing, and singing with all the people of God the praises of our Savior, who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. O Lord, we pray in Jesus' wonderful name, and all for his honor and glory and praise. Amen.